out tonight. You are showing that you have an interest in the Word of God. When you come out after a hard day's work or whatever kind of day you had and sit under the voice of the Word of God, it shows that you have an interest, that you're wanting to learn more about Jesus Christ. And so that is wonderful. So we'll go ahead and pick up. I'm a little loud up here. If we can get somebody I'm a little loud. We're on the last couple of verses, thank you, of 17th chapter. And if you were here the previous weeks, you know that Jesus started praying at the very first verse of the 17th chapter, and the entire chapter is his prayer. And we're looking at the last couple of verses at it before we go into the next chapter. But I think it's important for us to understand that we are given, the Holy Spirit is allowing us to actually hear and see the content of Jesus's prayer. We're looking at the words that are in the prayer of God the Son to God the Father. What a huge blessing that is to be able to see this content. And so we'll just pick up where we left off last week. Jesus says, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And so the first thing that he says here that I have highlighted is, the world hath not known thee. And that is absolutely the truth. In fact, John said early in the first chapter, he came into his own received him not. He came into the world, the world knew him not. And the world not only does not know him, but has no desire to get to know him. Has no desire to come closer to him. And so we are very privileged in that we have a mind. We've been made partakers of his divine nature. We have a mind to begin to approach God, to come closer to him, and to find out his ways. The world hath not known him, but I have known him, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, so that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Again, this is one of the goals of our salvation experience, is to produce the love of God, the God kind of love, agape love, within the lives of Christian men and women. And I'm sure you're no different than me. When you think back prior to salvation, I only loved really just one person, me. but through the years, God has begun to change that, where I think less as highly of myself, and I have consideration for other people now. And of course, I know that the Lord has much, much further that he needs to take me. But it is a blessing that other people now are in the scope of my concern rather than just me, myself, and I. He wants to produce agape love in us. You know, many times we think as Christians, well, we're supposed to love people. But the reality is that unless God defines what that love is, we don't know what it is. Not many of us, if somebody asked you prior to your salvation, hey, what is love? You would have wrote something out, but in whatever you wrote out, it would not have been self-sacrificial. It would not have been I take the hit so that they can be blessed. That would not have been our concept of love. But again, this is the God kind of love, agape love, not filio. That's the man's fondness to his fellow man. Agape is the God kind of love, the way that God loves us. So that the love wherewith thou hast loved me, the love that the Father has for the Son, may be in them. He wants to teach us how to love one another, and the I in them. Chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden in which he entered and his disciples. Now this is, I just caught this tonight, been reading the Bible, I don't know, 38 years, just caught this tonight. He spent all of chapter 17 praying. He goes across the river Cedron, to pray. He had just prayed the whole chapter. He goes across the river so that he could pray some more. Here's something important for us to realize. Jesus had a prayer life. It says, when he had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples. He's pulling his disciples along with him over the brook Cedron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. Now, this garden, of course, we know this is called Gethsemane. It's where Jesus prayed his anguishing, agonizing prayer to bring his will into conformity with the will of God, although it wasn't pleasant for him. It says here a garden, but it's actually the Garden of Gethsemane. And Gethsemane means an oil press. And here's the thought. This is where Jesus begins to come under pressure. This is where, when you go to an actual oil press, like an olive oil press, you put the olives or the grapes or whatever that it is, and you put pressure on them until what's inside of them squeezes out. And this is where Jesus, where the pressure is being applied to him, so the sweet aroma of his love for the Father begins to come forth. And we can see that he loved the Father even to the detriment of his own physical life. And we see this anguish, what we're about to read in this chapter, is spiritually violent. It's spiritually violent for Jesus. We think of the cross and we think of the physical agony on the actual cross itself. But the greater agony that Jesus went through was the spiritual agony of preparing himself to be separated from the Father for the first time in eternity. In eternity, when Jesus hung on the cross, he was made to be sin. He became the sin sacrifice for you and I. In that moment, God the Father turned his back on God the Son, as God cannot look upon sin. And Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so, the spiritual violence that occurs in this garden, we should do well to take note of it. Where was a garden into which he entered with his disciples? Notice that he's inviting his disciples, or at least 11 of the 12. Judas has already left because Judas, at the Last Supper, he said, what thou do, do us quickly. And Judas went, and he'll bring some soldiers here in a moment. But he's invited his disciples to come with him, to come into this moment of prayer with him. Verse 2 says, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. Now again, Judas did not go with the disciples. He had already left to go get the officers in the temple guard. But he knew the place, for Jesus oft-time resorted there with his disciples. Again, this speaks of the fact that Jesus had a prayer life. He had a time to pray, and he had a place to pray. Now, if you ever want to get a strong prayer life, you need a time and a place. You can pick it wherever you want to, but if you have a time to pray and you have a place to pray, if you're not in that place at that time, you know you missed your prayer. But if you just let it float anyway, I just pray anytime that I want to, you could be missing your prayer and you don't know you're missing it because you don't have a time and a place. And so even if it's just a closet in your own house, set a time and meet with God. Make sure that you know your time and your place that you seek his face. Jesus oft-time resorted there with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, cometh there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, this word band, you can look it up, and you know, different commentators have different ideas of how much it is. Most of the commentators fall between 200 and 600 men. Get that, between 200 and 600 men, and some people put it as high as 1,000 men that Judas brought to arrest Jesus Christ. Now let's just take the lowest number, 200. There's approximately 200 chairs in this room. And if you could imagine every one of these chairs being filled with a man that's a temple guard or an officer, and he's got a lantern or he's got a weapon in his hand, this is what they sent to go and arrest Jesus Christ. The little lambkin, who never was in any way violent. He was never in any way out of order. They sent this type of a band of men to arrest him. They all had lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, I want to go jump around a little bit because I want to show this moment in the garden so that we can kind of better understand what happened in the garden. I use the term spiritually violent, and I think sometimes we just read the words and we really don't grasp what's going on. And so I want to try to bring out some of the ideas that different commentators have shared from the original language. If we looked at this passage in the book of Mark, chapter 14, verse 33, it says that he, Jesus, taketh with him Peter and James and John. Now, this was the inner circle. He had the 12 disciples, and then he picked three within the inner circle, and they were a little more privileged than the others. That's maybe not the best way to say it, but he allowed them to see a little bit more than all the other 12 didn't. For example, it was these three, Peter, James, and John, who went with him to the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Jesus at the highest point of his incarnation when he just began to, the deity just began to shine out of him. They saw at the very highest, but now he invites them to also see him at the lowest point of his incarnation. He taketh with him Peter, James, and John. You know, in our society now, we would think, well, that doesn't fair. He excluded the rest of them. That's not inclusive. God don't have to play by our rules. And I thank God that he doesn't move like we move. And nobody can stop him. Nobody can do anything, just get mad, fall out, whatever. It doesn't matter. He plays by his own rules. And I thank God for that. So he taketh with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed and very heavy. Now again, he's coming to the garden, and this is where he's going to be arrested. This is as close as he's ever been to the Passion. The Passion being his entire trial, crucifixion, all of it. This is as close as he's been to it. And I believe it's Henry Sweet. He analyzed the language, the sore amazed him to be very heavy. And this is what he wrote. The Lord was overwhelmed with sorrow, but his first feeling was one of terrified surprise. As long as he had foreseen the Passion, when it came clearly into view, its terrors exceeded his anticipation. You know, I'm trying to think of an analogy in my mind. If you realize, hey, I got a dental appointment I got to go to, you say, oh, no problem. I got to just make the appointment. And say they got to do a root canal in the front, top. And you say, well, it's just a dental appointment. But then when you sit in the chair and you know he's preparing the needle, and you know they keep the needle down here so you can't see it, it's more anguishing than when you thought about it. And this is what the commentator is trying to say, is that he always knew it was coming, but now when he's confronted very close proximity to it actually happening, the terrors exceeded his anticipation. The next verse, Mark 14:34, says, and he said unto them, to those disciples, the three, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went further a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Now, if you remember, all through his public ministry, he said, my hour's not yet come. My hour's not yet come. My hour's not yet come. But now the hour has come. Now he's there. And the scripture just simply says he fell upon the ground. But the Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest, from the original language, he brought more meaning out of what was actually in the scrolls. And let's see, where is it? It must be in my notes. Yes, here it is. Here's what Kenneth Wiest wrote concerning this detail. He fell on the ground. He translated it to mean that Jesus fell and got back up and kept on falling under the weight of the sin debt represented by the cup. And that's what he's anguishing over, is that he's got to drink the cup, which is the dregs and the sins symbolically of the human race. He's got to take within himself the entire sin debt of mankind. And so the idea then is he's falling under this spiritual violence as he's anguishing, trying to bring his will in conformity with the will of God. And he gets back up and stumbles and falls and gets back up and stumbles and falls as the weight of this thing is upon him. He fell upon the ground and he prayed. And here's what's amazing. His will had never departed from the will of the Father. But now he's saying that if it's possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. In other words, the will of God the Son is, I don't want to do this. But the will of God the Father is, there's no other way. There's no other way to save him. And so you can see then, just from that deviation of the two wills, that this is a moment of moments, as the will of the Son incarnate is different from the will of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. If it were possible that this hour might pass from him. Now, if we jump over to Luke chapter 22, and again, all of this is the same scenario, just different details recorded by different of the gospel writers. Luke 22, beginning with verse 33, this is with regard to Jesus saying in John, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." Why would he say that? Why would he express what he's going through that way? When he says, "My soul is sorrowful unto death," it meant that he was at the very point of physical death, that the load was so heavy he could have died before he ever got to the cross. Luke 22, 43, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him physically so that he could make it to die, so he could make it to the cross." Remember, Jesus is the eternal Son of God, but the incarnation, he is also man. As God, he's all powerful, omnipotent, but as man, he's just as frail as you and I. "There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And he, being in an agony, prayed more earnestly." You know, saints, this is such a picture for you and I. How many's ever had to resist your personal sin? Your thing, whatever your thing is, and you're in that moment and you have to resist it. This is a symbol of how Jesus dealt with not his personal sin, but with our sins. He didn't want to do it. He prayed more earnestly. He became more spiritually violent, grabbing a hold of the will of God, realizing, "My will is not to do your will, Father." See, a lot of times our personal sins are personal rebellions of our heart. When it comes to, I don't want to call out things, the do's and the don'ts. When it comes out to the attitudes and the mindsets, many times it's our personal will that we are opposing the will of God and exalting our own will. And then the next day you're back, "Father, forgive me." But if you can realize the problem is not that the devil's fighting you. The problem is not that you're weak or you're this or you're that. The problem is that your personal will is being exalted above the will of God, the manifest will of God in your life. And you want your way. And God will let you have it. But you'll stay right there at that level. But Jesus, being in the agony, it means that it was not easy for him. He agonized with this cup. He agonized to push forward into the passion. He prayed more earnestly until sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. In other words, he's under such stress and pressure that the capillaries begin to burst as he's under pressure, forcing himself to obey the will of God when his will is to do something else, until he began to sweat great drops of sweat like blood. This is where the blood began to be shed. The blood didn't begin to be shed during the beating at the whipping pole on the cross. It was in the garden that the blood began to be shed. And it was voluntarily shed. No, nobody made him stay in the garden. He could have walked out at any time. He voluntarily obeyed the will of the Father, and the blood began to trickle down. Now, many times you have to read more than one of the Gospels to get the full picture of a certain situation. The thing is, you just got to line them up so they're all on the same episode. And many times that can bring out a fuller explanation of what is going on. So let's jump back over to John, where we were originally. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Now remember, Judas has brought the temple guard. He's brought the officers. He's brought the servants of the high priest. They all come, 200 to 600 men, possibly more, to arrest him. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said to this band of men, whom seek ye? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus saith unto them, I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Now, when you get that many men that are armed with weapons and torches, there's a gang mentality, there's a mob mentality that comes under large crowds of people that have one mind. They move as a mob. And no doubt they came in fairly intimidating because, you know, you got Jesus and he's only got 11 disciples. His 12th is on their side. And so they can come in with the attitude that we're going to do whatever we want. We're here. Who are we looking for? We're looking for Jesus. And he says, I am. Now, the King James says, I am he. But you'll notice the word he is italicized, meaning that it's not in the original text. So Jesus' response was, I am. Now, you'll remember, I am is God's way of identifying himself through Moses to Pharaoh to let Pharaoh know I am the eternal, almighty, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. And so Jesus used this same term, I am. And we'll see in a minute the raw, naked power of the word of God hit all of those men. 200, 600, 1,000, didn't matter, knocked them all off their feet. But before we get to that, look at this last phrase. And Judas also, which betrayed Jesus, stood with them. Now, the word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Inspiration works this way. The Holy Spirit would rifle through the entire vocabulary of the person writing the scripture and pick each word and assemble the thought that the Holy Spirit wanted. And that's inspiration. That's how the word was given to us. And the Holy Spirit was careful to record Judas also, which betrayed him, he stood with them. He didn't leave that detail out. But the point I'm trying to make is God knows where you stand. He knows where I stand. And so we need to make ever sure, we should always be checking ourselves that we stand in the right place and that we're standing where we profess to be standing. Is that making sense? Now, I'm sure had you talked to Judas on this night and said, Brother Judas, you know, what's going on here? He would have had a religious reason for everything he's doing. He had some reason in his mind that made him do this. He was not doing it against his will. But the Holy Spirit was careful to record he stood with them. God knows where everybody on this planet stands. Not based on their profession. Based on his omniscience, that he knows everything that's knowable. Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As a matter of fact, when you read anything in the four Gospels about Judas, after this act, you'll find the Holy Spirit always nails Judas. The Holy Spirit is God. Judas, who was a thief. Judas, the one that betrayed him. That label will follow him throughout eternity as he burns in hell. You're the one that sold the Son of God for the price of a slave. Verse 6, as soon then as he had said, I am, they, the band of men, went backwards and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I've often wondered about this. And I'm convinced, this is just what I think. I don't have a scripture for it. It's just what I think, okay? You don't have to accept it if you don't want to. When they first came in, you've got this big band of men with weapons, and they came in, they're going to just roll over the disciples. And they came in with bravado. They came in aggressively. And he said, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth, I am. And they tasted the power of the word of God. Jesus let them know, you're not rolling over anything here. You're not even in charge. You, your weapons, your lanterns, everything fell to the ground. And as they're stumbling back to their feet, helping each other up, Jesus asked them again, who was it you're looking for? But with a whole different attitude, I believe. They said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. As if to say, we don't want no trouble. we're just doing what they told us to do. They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Now, this is interesting. You'll notice Jesus' statement, if therefore you seek me, let these go their way. He's not asking for permission. He is giving a command. He is in complete authority and control of the entire situation. He's saying, if you're looking for me, my disciples, don't mess with them. And John was quick-witted enough. He had just heard in chapter 17, Jesus praying about this very thing. And he adds, so that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake. He spake this in the prayer in chapter 17, of them which thou hast given me, I have lost none. So here's Jesus' heart. He's praying, of all that you gave me, Father, I've lost none of them. Then they come to arrest him with weapons and the threat of violence. And Jesus makes sure that if you're coming for me, let my disciples go. Don't touch my disciples. Leave them alone. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Now get this, what's happening. Jesus has already prayed that, Lord, I don't lose none of those that you gave me, speaking of the 11. He then confronts the band of men and makes sure that the 11, if you seek me, let these go. It's all worked out. Everything's perfect. And then Peter. Now, we laugh at Peter, but saints, you and I are just like Peter. We can you know, throw him under the bus, but we're just like him. With great emotion, it's somewhat commendable because he led the attack against 200 men. And he's not negotiating. I mean, he's swinging a sword at him. And I do believe he was trying to cut off. And not only that, this is the servant of the high priest called Malchus. This is one of the main guys there. So he wasn't running to one of the guys in the back and whacking at him. He took the sword to the main guy coming in and tried to cut his whole head off. And got a bad shot, and it just cut his ear all the way off of his head. Simon, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus to Peter, 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 put up the sword. Put the sword into its sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now, this is amazing because you have this, you have all these men there to arrest. You have the threat of violence. You have Peter becoming violent, and Jesus has to shut that down. But the thing on Jesus's mind, as a matter of fact, in one of the Gospels, he picks Malchus's ear off the ground and puts it back on his head and heals him, the Bible said. And so after all of that is done, what's really on his heart, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? The will of God is the supreme thing on his mind. See, many times we're easily sidetracked. Something can pull our focus off of the will of God, and now we're focused on this little situation here, and we miss the bigger will of God for our lives. But Jesus maintains his focus. The cup, he maintains his focus on the will of God when he did not particularly like the will of God. He had just asked, let this cup pass from me. And evidently the Lord said, there's no other way. And so his heartbeat was the cup which my Father hath given me. Oh, that's so good. The husband, the wife that the Father hath given you. That's yours. The employer, the children, the situation, whatever that it is that the Father has given you, that's legitimately yours. Embrace it. It's to you from God. See, many times we don't want our slice of pie. We want somebody else's slice of pie. My wife does that all the time. Well, she doesn't do it that much anymore because I don't go along with it. We'll be eating dinner. Can I have some of yours? No. There's the waitress right there. Just order some. See, but we want somebody else's piece of pie. Listen, God has given everyone in here a slice of life. There's some good things in it. There's some bad things in it. That's your slice. Embrace it. It's yours. Own it. Own it. And do the very best job with your slice of life that the Father's given you that you can possibly do. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now notice, Jesus has said, first of all, he knocked the whole crowd down, the whole band of men. He put them all on the ground. And then he said, if you seek me, let these go. Immediately after that, Peter picks up a sword and cuts the ear of the high servant of the high priest off, but they still let him go. Do you see the authority of Jesus Christ in that? I mean, that's an offense. You struck the servant of the high priest. We're going to throw you in the dungeon at the least. We may crucify you, but they totally let Peter go like it never even happened. In that, you should see the authority that Jesus had in that moment. If you seek me, let these go their way. And even though Peter cut off the ear of Malchus, they still let him go in accordance with Jesus' word. And they took Jesus and bound him, led him away to Annas first. Now, Caiaphas was the high priest, and as it says here, Annas was his father-in-law. Annas was the previous high priest. And the way that the high priest was originally supposed to be, it should have always been the sons of Aaron, successive sons of Aaron within the Levitical priesthood. But Judaism had become so corrupt that it became a political position. And it was a political position that many times it stayed within the family because the previous high priest was involved in all of the bribes and all of the shenanigans and became exceeding rich and could purchase the position for his son or his his successor. But yet we see that they didn't bring Jesus straight to Caiaphas. They brought Jesus to Annas first, who was no longer even high priest, but he held the political power. He had the political power. And saints, don't be fooled. Religion and politics will be like this. It's always been this way. But this is where it's going. And so you need to keep your eyes open, because it's coming together just like this. And it was that way this here. So they led him away to Annas first, who was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which had gave counsel unto the Jews that was it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And we read this in John chapter 11, but I want to just read through it again. John chapter 11, beginning with verse 47 and reading through 50. And it gives us this background on this Caiaphas and the mindset really of the whole religious leadership. Verse 47 says, "Then gathered the chief priest and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we do? For this man doeth many miracles, and if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him.'" Now that shows you their heart right there. They didn't want people believing on Jesus Christ because they would lose political clout. They would lose religious clout. "All men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation," meaning that they would lose their quasi-political positions. "And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, 'You know nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not, and that the whole nation perish not.'" So he's saying it's expedient for us. Expedient means it's better. It's better for us if this man dies. So that was Caiaphas's heartbeat long before Jesus was ever brought to him. I'm not saying well what I want to say. The whole religious leadership had already conspired. He must die. Now they've got to put on this show to whitewash their evil hearts with some thin veil of legitimacy, as though they're actually doing a legitimate work. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And of course, this other disciple is John the Beloved, who is writing this gospel. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest, but Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. So what it's saying is that John knew Caiaphas in some way. They were acquainted in some way. And so John was able to just walk straight into the palace. But Peter didn't know Caiaphas or anyone else. He stopped at the door. So John, after he went in, he came back out. And he gave Peter permission, come in with me. He's with me. And Peter came in. So we see then during this time that Peter is about to betray the Lord, both John and Peter are there. Now, you know, Peter, he did betray the Lord or deny the Lord three times. But Peter tried to die with the Lord. The other 10, they didn't try at all. We never talk about that. We just dog Peter out. But when Peter said, "Lord, I would die for you," he meant that. Now, here's the thing. It's easy to talk a good game when you're in the security of his shadow. I mean, it's easy to pick up a sword and take a run at Malchus because the Lord's standing right here. He didn't just knock down all 600 of you with one word. And so it's easy to be aggressive in that. But now, when you see the Lord is not speaking anymore, now when you don't see the 200, 600 men on the ground anymore, you're seeing the Lord being bound and being led and shackled. Now our aggressive courage begins to diminish as the reality of our secular mind set in. So Peter went in with John. Then saith the damsel that kept the door. Now, this is right at the door. Soon as John said, Peter, he's with me. Come on in. Right there at the door, she stopped him. The damsel that kept the door said unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He said, I am not. Now, let me show you the difference between Jesus and us. Jesus said, whom seek ye? 600 men said, we're looking for Jesus. I'm him. I'm the man. Weren't you one of his disciples? No, I'm not one of them. That's the difference between him and us. And I know we all say, well, bless God's name, I would have stood up. That's because you in the air-conditioned room, four walls around you, you're not there. But in that moment, and Peter's going to find this out, he's going to find out who he is. One of the best things that could happen to any of us is to find out who we are. You know, all of us, who you think that you are, when your self-image of yourself is not reality. I'm going to let that sink in. Whatever you think your strengths are, whatever you think you really got going on, that's not really reality. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who could know it? We see ourselves in the best possible image that we can see ourselves because we look at all of the good things we got going on and we filter out all of the dark things. And then we pick the best three good things we have and we pump them up. Let's magnify those. And that's how we see ourselves. The best thing that could happen to any of us is to get a personal revelation from God of what we really are. Read the 6th chapter of Isaiah. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train was filled with glory. And Isaiah, who is a legitimate prophet, he said, woe unto me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. He got a personal revelation of himself. Well, that'll humble you down. That'll help you to humble yourself. And here's how you can know if you're humble. When you see somebody in trouble, how do you look at them? That can tell you who you are. When you find somebody that's despicable, somebody who's out in left field, how do you see them? It's a reflection of how you see yourself. Okay, I'll move on. Then saith the damsel at the door, that kept the door unto Peter, art thou also one of this man's disciples? He said, I am definitely not. Now, oddly enough, the Lord had already told them before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice. Here's number one right here. Peter's just trying to walk into the door. He's just trying to walk into the palace and the very woman keeping the door. Said, you're one of them. Nope, not me. I'm not one of them. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of the coals, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Now, there's two thoughts here I want to share. The Holy Spirit recorded it was cold. It's bad enough when it's cold. Do you ever, like in the middle of winter, you got to get out of your car and put some gas in it, and you just don't even want to go outside? You know, you can just feel the cold on your fingers. Jesus was beaten on a cold night. He took 39 stripes on a cold night. When they stripped the clothes off of him, the cold hit his skin that was wet with the blood that was coming out of his back. It was a cold night. And sometimes as we're reading through the Gospels, we need to stop and connect the dots and put things together so that we can see the horror of what we did to our Creator. It was cold and they warmed themselves. And here again, the Holy Spirit is very precise to record faithfully. Peter stood with them. Peter is coming very, very close to doing the exact same thing that Judas Iscariot did. Judas sold them for 30 pieces of silver, but the Holy Spirit said he stood with them. Now here's Peter doing the same thing. He stood with him. Here's the reality for you and I. It wasn't just that Peter and Judas were misfits of the human race. They are fair representations of all of us. And just when you think that you're going to be strong, you may find out who you are. See, all of us would be afraid in certain situations, but it's how do you deal with that fear? How do you work through that fear? How'd you work through it in COVID? Oh, Pastor, you're going to bring that up. I am. I'm going to bring it up because you need to see yourself. You're not. None of us are who we think we are. But it's when we look back and take an honest evaluation of ourselves, we can see where we missed the way. Peter here, he thought he would die with the Lord. But now he's standing warming himself at a strange fire. It's reality. Peter stood with them and warmed himself. And the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world, and I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me. What I said unto them, behold, they know what I said. Now, this is interesting. So Jesus finally gets in front of Caiaphas, who is the high priest. He has the office. And the high priest asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Now, this is amazing because Jesus is at the end of a 3.5-year public ministry, and Jesus just lays it out. Why are you asking me? I spoke openly for 3.5 years. You know, you weren't concerned about my doctrine then. You never came to inquire about my doctrine. I ever taught in the synagogues. You never came and sat down under the teaching to try to understand the doctrine. And in the temple, whether the Jews also always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. He's saying, I've been open with this doctrine for 3.5 years. So why do you come now asking me? Why don't you ask anyone that heard me? It's public knowledge. Ask anyone that heard me. Now, the reality is they had already issued the death sentence. You know, the religious leadership, he's going to die. We just got to find the reason. We're definitely going to kill him. We just need a reason so that we can save face with the public and make it look like a religious, something that was duly religious and that was warranted. He says, ask them that heard me what I have said. And behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now again, remember, throughout this entire thing, Jesus is 100% in control. He is never out of control. And even here, this man, this soldier that struck him, he's reaching out for that soldier's soul. Now, he could have just spoke a word and stripped the meat right off his skeleton. He could have just barked back. He could have laid the whole place flat. He'd just done it a few moments ago. But instead, he says this, if I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why are you hitting me? Why spitest thou me? Now, the reality is this soldier wanted to show the high priest, I got you, bro. I got your back. He was trying to curry favor with the high priest. Remember me. I need a promotion. You can see I'm gung-ho. I'm doing whatever you need. I need you to remember me. I need a promotion. I need a better position. And Jesus is simply asking him, just like God asked Adam in the garden, where art thou? Well, God knew exactly where Adam was. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He asked Adam, where art thou? So that Adam would ask himself, my God, where am I? And that's the same thing here with Jesus, with this man. If I've spoken well, why are you hitting me? It's not that Jesus didn't understand the motivation of the man's heart. He's wanting the man to inquire on the motivation of his own heart. Now, why did I just slap up on this just man? What was the reason for that? What was my motivation? Now Annas has sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, art not thou also one of his disciples? And he denied it and said, I am not. Now here's the thing you have to understand is that you'd be better off not being boisterous if later on you're going to take it back. See, notice how nobody even mentions John. Nobody's even thinking about John. He's just gliding right under the radar. But Peter stood up and took a foreground position, and now they remember his face. Are you not one of his disciples? We thought we saw you out there. And he denied it the second time. I'm not one of them. Don't know what you're talking about. And one of the servants of the high priest, being the kinsman whose ear Peter cut off, said, did not I see thee in the garden with him? Now, this man was in the garden. He was there when Peter cut off the ear of Malchus. And it says, one of the servants of the high priest, being the kinsman, this word kinsman means a blood relative. So what this man is saying, listen, I'm pretty sure it was you cut my cousin's ear off. I saw it. He's pretty sure that I know who you are. Did not I see thee in the garden with him? And Peter then denied it again, and immediately the cock crew. And you'll remember that the Lord told Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter was boisterously saying, no, I'm ready to die. I'm ready to die with you. And perhaps he was ready to die if it had been the way that he saw it in his mind. But I didn't see me and you dying together voluntarily. I didn't see it that way. I want to read Luke 22, verse 60. Peter saith, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, this is the third time he denied the Lord. And immediately while he spake, the cock crew, and the Lord turned and looked on Peter. Now get this. Peter, in his own mind, he was the savior of the savior. They're going to come and arrest you. I will kill them all. I will go after them. I'll start at the top and whittle all the way down to the bottom. He's the savior of the savior. That's how he sees himself. When the Lord talked about going to the cross, he said, far be it from you. That's not going to happen. The savior of the savior. But now this third time that he denies the Lord, when he has said, I would never do that. Just in that moment, as he turned, he locked eyes with Jesus Christ. And he remembered. He remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, what Peter received right here was a personal revelation of who he was. He wept bitterly. The actual Greek, he almost had a nervous breakdown when he realized that what he thought of himself is not what he was. The strength that he thought that he had, he did not have that. And the third time, according to the Lord said, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And as soon as he denied him the third time, the cock crowed, he turned, boom, looked right into Jesus' eyes by accident. And remembered, all of it became crystal clear, and he immediately realized, who I thought I was is not who I am. And he went out and he wept bitterly. I've got to stop right there. I am out of time, and this is a good verse to pick up next week. And so I'm going to stop right here. I hope you've gotten something out of this. Please come back next week and we'll pick up. Amen. Sister Board, would you come, please?
Amen. Thank you, Pastor, for a wonderful word. I hope y'all are really getting something out of this Bible study like I am. At this time, we're going to take our tithes and offering, and there's many ways you could give. You could text to give, you could give in the baskets in the back, or you could give on the kiosk out front. And we're going to say a prayer and dismiss. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for who you are. We are grateful that you are just almighty, all-powerful. You are just all-knowing. You are God and the only true God that will ever be and that has ever been and that ever will be. God, we're grateful that you are just so understanding that when we fall, when we deny you, that we are redeemed by your blood. Every time we have denied you, God, we have been redeemed when we get back up and we profess the name of Jesus Christ. So we're grateful that we are able to profess the name of Jesus Christ. We are grateful that we are able to be forgiven for our sins daily as we do this walk in faith. God, I pray for every heart in here that they receive something, that they were able to lay their burdens down when they came in, and that they do not pick it up on the way back. God, I pray that you bless this ministry and bless everyone who is able to give, everyone who has a desire to give, and everyone who gives in prayer. Bless them 1,000, 100-fold, God. Bless them in their hearts. Bless them in their finances. Bless them in their lives, in their spiritual lives. God, make them mighty and powerful and encouraged daily. God, give us safe traveling ways on the way home. Make sure we're protected and guarded in the mighty name of Jesus. We thank you. Until the next time we come into your kingdom, we thank you and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.